Whoever you are, we welcome you. Wherever you come from, we welcome you. Whomever you love, we welcome you. My name is Melissa Carvel-Zeemer. It's my privilege to serve as the minister of this congregation. I'm joined in welcoming you this morning by Becky Klein, who's serving as our worship associate, our religious education coordinator, Colleen Teeley, and our music director, Hal Walker. I'd also like to call your attention to the yellow cards in the pews that say caring card at the top. If you have a joy, sorrow, or milestone that you would like to share, I encourage you to complete one of those cards and then look for a greeter who will collect it during the opening hymn. Likewise, you will have received a piece of paper when you came in today if you might have a question to ask me. Our service this morning is all about questions. And so if you have a question about any matter, religious or spiritual, or a question about ethics that you would like me to consider reflecting on this morning, I encourage you to write that down, and those questions will also be collected during the opening hymn. If you are not sure that you have a question, I would like to encourage you to also feel free to, that you're not sure you have a question you would like to ask here, to feel free to speak with me privately about that as well. This is not the only opportunity to engage together. Words from the beloved German poet Rainer Maria Rilke. I beg you to have patience with everything unresolved in your heart, and to try to love the questions themselves as if they were locked rooms or books written in a very foreign language. Don't search for the answers which could not be given to you now, because you would not be able to live them. And the point is to live everything. Live the questions now.
This place is sanctuary. In Kathleen Matique's words, you who are brokenhearted, who woke today with the winds of despair whistling through your mind, come in. You who are brave but wounded, limping through life and hurting with every step, come in. You who are fearful, who live with shadows hovering over your shoulders, come in. This place is sanctuary, and it is for you. You who are filled with happiness, whose abundance overflows, come in. You who walk through the world with lightness and grace, who awoke this morning with strength and hope, who have everything to give, come in. This place is your calling, a riverbank to channel the sweet waters of your life, the place where you are called by the world's need. Here we offer in love. Here we receive in gratitude. Here we make a circle from the great gifts of breath, attention, and purpose. Come in. This place is sanctuary. In my words, this place. This place right here. This place right here is sanctuary, a safe place. A safe place to ask questions. A safe place to not know the answers. A safe place to change the answers, a safe place to have conflicted and conflicting questions and to have conflicted and conflicting answers, a safe place to ask the questions for which there are no answers, a safe place to keep on asking those very questions. Come, let us worship and ask those questions, questions at the threshold of mystery, questions that lie at the edge of the deep, the questions that have no right to go away.
So I read a study recently that said that parents are asked upwards of 300 questions a day. In the end, it looked as though four-year-olds were the most inquisitive, asking an incredible 390 questions during their waking hours each day, with nine-year-olds coming in at the other end of the spectrum with a simple 144 questions per day, one every 5 minutes and 12
seconds.
Danny? Okay.
How can fish breathe underwater?
How do fish breathe underwater? Okay, well, the timing with this question's a little off, but, you know, the study did also stress that we should answer and engage questions when they're given to us. So, let's see here. Well, fish need to breathe oxygen just the same way that we do, but they have different mechanisms for doing that. They have gills, and gills are like these little feathery organs. And so they pull the water in through their mouth, and then they push it out through the gills. And during that process, the oxygen goes into their bloodstream and their cells. No? Okay, good. All right, good. So questioning is not just for those who can ask using verbal language either. Babies are questioning us all the time. They want to know what the world around them is doing. And they do that by carefully focusing on our facial features, looking at something and then looking to us as if to say, tell me about this. Now, when my son was 2 years old and nonverbal, he would grab me by the hand and drag me around the house, pointing at things, wanting me to tell him what those things were. He was asking questions all the time. And
yeah. I know this seems like a strange time to ask this, but I've always wondered, if you seem to be taking questions today, why is water wet?
Hang on just one second. Here it is. Okay, all right. Water isn't actually wet. Wetness is our description of what the water feels like when we put our hand in it. Saying that water is wet is kind of like saying that wood is hard or fire is hot. Our sensory receptors of our hand send information from the water to our brain. Our brains receive the information from our sensory receptors and then process it and call it wet. Did that answer your question, Brad?
Pretty darn good.
Okay, good. All right, so back to this study. But in the end, we really don't need a study, do we? Because at the very heart of our tradition is the idea of questioning, seeking, wondering, exploring, and even changing our minds when new things become important. And children have a natural curiosity about the world around them in life, and that's why they ask more and more questions. Engaging in their questions is some of the most important work that we can do. And one of the most frequently heard and sometimes pesky questions is why? And you know what? That powerful little question seems to be pretty ageless to me and wholly Unitarian Universalist. Danny, again. Yeah, what's up?
I'm sorry to interrupt again, but this is my chance to ask a question. And so I've always wondered, where do babies come from?
Well, that's a really good question, Danny. But you know, oh, look at that, I'm out of time. I've only got 5 minutes up here, and my minutes are up. So how about you come see me after service? We'll talk about it. I'll use the best language that I can to explain it to you, and then I'll tell you all about our OWL program for fourth graders and eighth graders. But for now, the RE kids need to go to their classrooms because they're going to be questioning today, too. The kindergarten's going to be questioning what it's like to talk to a dragon. The first and second graders are going to find out what the riverfront has to teach them. And the third through fifth graders are going to ask the question, what do sports have to do with Unitarian Universalism? So let's sing them to their classrooms.
Sometimes, if you move carefully through the forest, breathing like the ones in the old stories, who could cross a shimmering bed of dry leaves without a sound, you come to a place whose only task is to trouble you with tiny but frightening requests, conceived out of nowhere, but in this place, beginning to lead everywhere. Request to stop what you are doing right now, and to stop what you are becoming while you do it. Questions that can make or unmake a life. Questions that have patiently waited for you. Questions that have no right to go away.
a prayer from the retired Unitarian Universalist minister Mark Bellatini. Question prayer. What words would make it plain? What oracle would put it just so? What version of scripture could provide it? Which science writer could find a metaphor so compelling that everyone at once would understand? Which poet could turn a phrase quite that precisely? Why should anyone wish that its meaning was singular? Why should anyone imagine that the final truth must glow and illuminate into the darkest corners? Why are the questions of those that live at ease so different from those who live with constant struggle? Why would anyone run away from the answers? Why would anyone consider the necessary wonder and practice of love to be either a question or an answer? Why is it that silence brings both peace and unrest?
You bring yourself before the sacred, before the holy, before what is ultimate and bigger than your lone life, bigger than your worries, bigger than your money problems, bigger than the fight you had with your sister and your aches and pains, bigger even than your whole being, yourself who is part of and trapped within and blessed with a body that does what you want and doesn't do what you want and wants all the wrong things and wants all the right things. You stand at the edge of mystery, at the edge of the deep, with the light streaming at you, and you can't hide anything, not even from yourself when you stand there like that. And then what? Maybe you call your pastor and say, "What is this? What am I looking at? What do I do?" And your pastor comes and stands at the edge with you and looks over. She can't hide anything either, she thinks. Not even the fact that she doesn't know the answer to your question, and she wonders if you can tell. She thinks of all the generations who've come there before you and cast words out toward the source of that light, wanting to name it. Somehow, she thinks to herself, the names stayed tethered to the aging world and got old, while the light remained timeless and burns without dimming. Meanwhile, the armful of worries you brought to the edge of mystery have fluttered to your feet. Unobscured by these, you shined back, light emanating unto light. You, with your broken heart and your seeking, you are the utterance of the timeless word. The name of the holy is pronounced through your being.
So either I was not clear, or you would like to be sure that I still don't know what to expect after 11 years. I've done this twice before, this kind of service, and both times I had more questions than I could answer, and today we have four. Luckily, some people sent some by email ahead of time. So I want to tell you first why I have done this a few times and why I wanted to do this today one more time before I leave you. This process of asking and reflecting on questions is what I think I'm doing up here most weeks. First and foremost, I think of preaching, the sermon in particular, as a conversation. It's a conversation between me and you, and it's an ongoing conversation. I speak, we live our lives individually and together. Answers come to me, more questions come to me, yours and mine. Those are the world. I wrestle with them yet again, and we continue. So it's a conversation guided by the questions that won't let us go. And most of the time, that process is invisible. It's the way we live. But I've wanted to do this a few times and wanted to do it today because it's a way to make visible those questions. Those questions that are on your hearts and on your minds that you're discerning how to live, that I'm discerning how to live, that we're together discerning how to live. and making that process of this conversation, this ongoing conversation, and this ongoing asking and answering of questions visible. So that's why I wanted to do this. And we have some quotations from wise people about the importance of good questions that we would like to share with you today as well, and I hope that they will provoke more of your own. And one more thing I wanted to say, which is that in doing this, in answering these questions that you have given to me, I don't mean today or any other day to say that it is the answer, because there, of course, there are always multiple answers. And my answer for today is only my answer for today. It might not be my answer tomorrow. It might not have been my answer yesterday. And it most certainly may not be your answer. But what I know to be true is that the process of asking worthy questions, important questions, and then reflecting on considered answers helps us clarify our own answers and also helps refine the question, which is an important part of the process of learning how to live into the answers. So with that, I would like to share one question that came to me from two different people in a couple of different forms, and that is a question about the holy. Someone asked me to define what I mean when I think about or talk about the holy, and another person asked whether the words holy and sacred are theologically different or not, and how it is that we discern or know what is sacred or holy. And so that's why I asked Hal to sing that song by Peter Mayer today, Everything is Holy Now, because to me, that song encapsulates my own answer to the question so well. Everything is holy. Everything is sacred. If we look at the meanings of those words, and I often find that etymology, the tracing of the origin of words, is even more helpful than definitions and understanding what they mean. So if we trace the origins of the word holy and sacred, we find that sacred comes from an old verb, Latin, I think, which means to make holy. And holy is an older word, which comes from a root meaning wholeness. So I see them as synonymous, the holy and the sacred. And some religious traditions, and I think there are places in popular culture that like to speak of a division between the holy and the sacred and the ordinary. And I'm not casting aspersions on that way. There are multiple truthful ways to live. But for me, that division doesn't work between the holy or the sacred and the ordinary, because I find the holy everywhere and in everything. Kendall Gibbons is a Unitarian Universalist minister, and she says that the holy is nothing but the ordinary brought up to the light and clearly seen. And so that means that the holy can be in any moment, in any experience, if we pause to truly be present to it, to be open to it, to let it move us, to let it touch our hearts. And that can happen in so many places and so many times. It can happen even without us attending to it. Sometimes we are just struck by the holiness of a moment, whether we use that word or not. But I think we can help ourselves learn how to be more attentive to the holy moments that are always unfolding around us with practice. And I want to speak about practice in a moment, but before I do, I want to say a couple more things about holiness that I think are important, and that is that it's in response to this question about how we discern what is holy. I think whenever you are moved to reverence, and again, whether you use that word or not, you might use the word awe or wonder. Whenever you're moved in those ways, that's a good indicator that there's something holy or sacred happening to you in front of you that is worth paying attention to. And I think that the more we notice what those things are that call us to reverence, to awe, and to wonder, and really attend to them, I think the more we notice that, the more we can hone our own ethical system. Because what our experience of the holy is not just a kind of isolated spiritual experience that makes us feel good for a time, I think to truly honor our experiences of the holy, we have to figure out how to live in response to those moments of insight that we have because of our experiences of the holy, which is about ethics so often. It's about our discerning our own values and creating our own ethical system. And so for me, I believe that all of life is holy. And because of that, I'm opposed to the death penalty. There's a direct link between my experience of all of life as holy and my opposition to the death penalty. Because I believe that all of life is holy, I'm opposed to mass incarceration, and I'm opposed to racism and economic inequality and all the forms of injustice which push people down and limit their abilities to live their lives to their full potential. All of those values, some of which can be seen as political, are for me my ethical response to my experience of the holy, that all life is sacred. And I'm also pro-choice, and that might seem like a contradiction, but for me, my experience of the holy is that all life is sacred, and my experience, I believed this to be true before I tried to get pregnant, but my experience of trying to get pregnant and then being pregnant confirmed this for me in a very deeply embodied way. And this is my truth, and it may not be other people's truth, but my experience is that, especially in the first trimester, what I understand the fetus to be is the potential for life, but not yet life, the potential for life. And so that leads me to be pro-choice, and it is in alignment with my affirmation of the holiness of all life, not in contradiction to it. And so I share all this with you about my own experience of ethics and holiness, because I think that the more we are clear about what it is that we find to be holy, the better we are able to really figure out what does it mean to live our values. So I could go on about that. The way I eat, the way I try to conduct my household on the planet in light of climate change, all of those things are not just practical or financial or political or even personal preferences. They're related to my experience of all life as being holy, this planet as being holy, as being sacred, and my desire to try to figure out how to live my life accordingly, which is an ongoing process and always being refined. And so for you to determine what it is that is holy or sacred in your life, I encourage you just to pay attention to when it is that you feel moved to awe or wonder. And that might not be a cognitive process. It might be an emotional process. It might be a physical process. It might be a lump in your throat. It might be a skip of your heart. It might be a holding of your breath. It might be tears in your eyes. It might be a feeling of overwhelming gratitude or joy or sorrow. Sometimes it's not cognitive, but there are other ways that our bodies, our hearts, our spirits let us know when we're in the presence of the holy. So pay attention to those moments and listen to what they have to teach you. So one way that we can have of cultivating our ability to be present to those moments is through spiritual practice. And another person asked me what my own spiritual practice is. I've had a lot of spiritual practices that I've kept over the years here in particular. I, for many years, ran as a spiritual practice, and I also had a very rich Lectio Divina practice, which is a practice of sacred reading, choosing a text, poem, or scripture, reading it, speaking to it, listening to it, reading it again. It's a beautiful practice. But I have found that parenting very small children is a challenge to keep those kind of disciplined spiritual practices that I kept before having very small children. I trust that I will return to that kind of discipline. Previously, my spiritual practice time was in the morning. I had at least a half an hour, if not more. But that's really difficult in my life right now. And what I have discovered is I've tried to live into a new way of spiritual practice that is sustainable with the shape of my life right now. is that parenting truly is a spiritual practice. And I don't mean that in some kind of sort of general way. I mean that in a really practical way. Spiritual practice is about paying attention. It's about being open-hearted. It's about listening. It's about quieting our thoughts so that we can be present. And parenting, probably people of all ages, but especially little children, demands that. And it's possible to not do that. It's possible to multitask and parent. And of course, I do that sometimes too. Every day, really, like I'm trying to make dinner and or in the morning, get ready to go wherever it is we need to go. And so there's a lot of multitasking that goes on. But every day, I try to make sure I have some time with my children where I'm doing those things, where I'm being fully present, silencing my own internal chatter, stop multitasking, stop working on to-do lists or what it is I need to do for work in a couple of hours in the back of my mind, and just be present and open and open-hearted and open-minded and attentive. And that is really spiritual practice. And so that is an everyday reality in my life right now. I have a prayer practice that isn't quite every day. It's multiple times a week. And my prayer practice now is really one of listening, which might seem strange because my prayer practice here is one of speaking. And I sometimes feel self-conscious about that because it isn't my preferred form of prayer, but it doesn't really work for you to just sit and, like, you can't hear, you know, how I'm listening. So I try to speak the prayers here on Sundays, but my prayer practice during the week is really one of listening. And so often it's just in response to the world. It's in the response to the lives of the people that I know and love, and in response to the world, something happens and someone shares something that's happening in their lives, or something happens in the world that overwhelms me. And I just pause, and it doesn't have to be a long time, and I listen for what is the prayer that I can offer in response to this thing that I have heard or seen or witnessed or now know. And sometimes I will try to put words to that after the listening. Sometimes I will just listen. Sometimes I light a candle. That's less often because this prayer practice is not at a particular time. It's woven throughout my day, throughout the week. And then I would say weekly my spiritual practice is being here in worship with you. And this itself is a spiritual practice, being attentive, open-hearted, present to this experience that we create together. But especially for me, one of the privileges of ministry is the opportunity to work on crafting worship, and particularly a sermon from week to week. And I truly find that to be a spiritual practice. I think so many of the worship associates that I've had the chance to work with over the years have found that to be true, that exploring and really exploring in ourselves, exploring in the resources of the world, poets, scripture, science, what it is that we're, the question that we're working on in worship is a real rich opportunity for spiritual practice, and one that I am going to miss as I transition to my next role, which won't have regular preaching as part of my week. And I'm hoping that I might find another way to bring some of that into my practice in my next ministry. I'm thinking about potentially starting a blog when I get settled, or some other way of kind of doing what it is that a part of what it is that we do here, of wrestling with worthy questions. I find that to be a very rich opportunity for spiritual practice. There's a question about prayer, and one of our quotations from Elie Wiesel is about prayer. So I'd like Becky to share that with us before we move to the next question.
Elie Wiesel, in Night, his account of his survival as a teenager in Nazi death camps, described a conversation he had at 12 years old with his Hasidic mentor and Kabbalah guide, Moshe Babidel. "Why do you pray?" Moshe asked me after a moment. "Why did I pray? A strange question. Why did I live? Why did I breathe?" "I don't know why," I said, even more disturbed and ill at ease. "I don't know why." From that day on, I saw him often. He explained to me with great emphasis that every question possessed a power that was lost in the answer. Humanity comes closer to God through the questions we ask God, he liked to say. Therein lies true dialogue. Humans ask, and God replies. But we don't understand God's replies. We can't understand them because they dwell in the depths of our souls and remain there until we die. The real answers, Eliezer, you will find only within yourself. And why do you pray, Moshe? I ask him. I pray to God, to the God within me, for the strength to ask God the real questions.
And so the question about prayer is, how do we pray? Is that it?
How should we pray?
There are so many ways to pray. And if you're interested in reading like whole books about these things, Simply Pray is a really good one that I think we have in the church library. And another one that I know we have is called Beginner's Grace. And both of them are fantastic. So just a few descriptions of kinds of prayer. One way to pray is by praying prayers that have been written. And those can be prayers that have been written a long, long time ago and received over the years. There are many of those in multiple religious traditions. And some people, in fact, one of my colleagues just said that they hate innovation in prayer and believe that for a prayer to be worth praying, it has to have been around for at least a couple hundred years. Then you know it's a good prayer. So there are lots of prayers that you can look for that have been received over the years. Other people like to pray innovative prayers that have been, you know, crafted in response to the events of the world that we live in now, and there are many of those. So you can pray other people's prayers that other people have written, other people's words. That's a perfectly wonderful way to pray. Another way to pray is to find your own words, which can begin with just listening, and then finding the words that you wish to speak in response to whatever it is that's on your heart and mind. There's a prayer formula that can be really helpful if you are not even sure what those words would be. And one, there are actually multiple of them, but one that I like to share with kids uses the acronym THIS, T-H-I-S. What are you thankful for? What are you hopeful for? What do you intend? And what are you sorry for? So you can follow that as a way to guide your prayer. Some people make prayer beads if you are drawn to kind of embodied prayer practices. I have some in my office that sometimes if I'm troubled by something and I'm not sure what else to do, they're behind my desk, and I just slide the prayer beads down, and that process, it's kind of like, I mean, the rosary incorporates process of beads too, and so there are many Buddhist prayers that incorporate the process of using beads to pray. So if you need an embodied practice, having a prayer beads of some kind can be very helpful. There are centering prayer practices, which involve using quotations or scriptures, and it's kind of like a guide to a prayer. And the Jesuits are really the ones who I think have done a lot of work with exploring how centering prayer, if you'd like to learn more about that. And there are singing prayers. There are lots and lots of singing prayers. And sometimes when I'm visiting people in sorrow or in trouble and I ask them about prayer, and sometimes people say, well, I don't really know how to pray. I'd like to, but I don't really know how to pray. I suggest singing prayer as a great way to begin because it can be learned by heart pretty easily because of the music and takes away a lot of the ambiguity about what to say and can be a wonderful starting place for people.
Rachel Naomi Remen in My Grandfather's Blessings speaks to the greater value of asking rather than answering questions. She says, perhaps real wisdom lies in not seeking answers at all. Any answer we find will not be true for long. An answer is a place where we can fall asleep in life as life moves past us to its next question. After all these years, I've begun to wonder if the secret of living well is not in having all the answers, but in pursuing unanswerable questions in good company.
May you go forth honoring the questions that will not let you go and trust that they can be a guide to living lives of peace, integrity, and love. Amen.